Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning. We're grateful because you have chosen us to be yours. We're grateful because we have a high priest who stands on our behalf, even at this very moment, as we approach the throne of grace with thanksgiving for your faithfulness and your love towards us. We're thankful that we have a God who is compassionate, merciful, patient, tolerant of us, and yet a righteous and a just God. We're thankful, Father, that your love is unmeasurable. So we have come this morning as beneficiaries of your goodness to worship you and to hear what you have so graciously given us in written form, so that by studying them, we will know precisely the way you want us to think and the way you want us to function. For this reason, Father, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of really understanding what's in your word, apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us not only the concentration, but the ability to focus and absorb the truth that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with our study of Dare to be Different, we have looked at, really, last few weeks, the basis of our faith, which is the Scripture. We have seen that if you don't believe the authority of the Scripture, then you don't believe anything about Christianity, really. So, inasmuch as there is so much attack on the person of Jesus Christ, on the Scripture itself, is still the bulwark of our faith. Everything comes out of it. And so we cannot waver in terms of trying to make it palatable. There is right now a big debate in the among translators who are trying to remove some words or change some meanings in order to accommodate a group of people. But the truth of the matter is that's what the Scripture says will be happening as we come closer and closer to the end of times. But we must not yield in to any of those things. One of those debates has to do with making the New Testament or the Bible available to the Muslim world. And the translators have now, some of them have decided that instead of translating the Son of God, he should just be probably just called his Messiah, so that it will not be offensive to the Muslim world. And that, my fellow believers, is bordering in heresy. Because we, as Christians, have degenerated to the point that we really do not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We think that if we keep compromising the Word of God, somehow it's going to save anyone. When we recognize that it is the Holy Spirit that does the saving, it is the power of God. Say the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He didn't say our mellowing the words or translating them in a way that will appeal to people, that that's going to save them. No, we keep the word the way it is, in the original languages, without any apology, and let God the Holy Spirit deal with the individuals. So, that brings us to our study this morning, in an increment of our study. And that is belief in the supernatural. That's our topic. The main issue for the next few weeks, I think, is belief in the supernatural. We live in a scientific age where there is disregard for anything that cannot be tested or verified in a scientific manner or lab. We live in an age that is influenced by the philosophies that came out of the Enlightenment era, although many do not recognize this or even deny it. The Enlightenment era is described as the age that stressed on reason as a way to correct understanding of man, to correct the understanding of society, to correct the understanding of the world about God and things related to it, or even as a way using reasoning we can understand God. Now, according to Immanuel Kant, enlightenment was man's coming of age. It was man's emergency from the immaturity which caused him to rely on such external authorities as the Bible, the church, and the state to tell him what to think and do. So that's what enlightenment period says. We are free now from all those sources. Now, with great emphasis on human reason and study of nature, it is not surprising that many men of that era denied any such concept as miracles. In fact, these philosophers denied the New Testament miracles ever happened. They said it didn't happen. Just made up. The world we live in is one that is increasingly critical of the supernatural. Therefore, the believer should distinguish himself through his belief in the supernatural. That's one way you should distinguish yourself. When others are not believing it, you believe in the supernatural. By the supernatural, we do not mean really the existence of supreme being, since most of the men in the Enlightenment period, and even today, believe in a supreme being. But we are concerned, or what we're concerned with, is supernatural beings and events that only belief in the Bible will enable a person to accept. That's what we're concerned with in this study. The supernatural beings and events that only believe in the Bible will enable a person to accept. So then, we mean that a Bible-believing Christian should dare to be different in belief of the reality of angels, the reality of demons, and reality of miracles. We will really focus mostly dealing with angels and demons, but because in the next, if the Lord permits, in the next coming months, after we finish with this, there's a book we'll get into, and at that point, I would think it would be more appropriate to deal with the topic of angels. And so I'm going to defer the treatment of angels until we get to that book. So this morning, we begin with dealing with demons. Demons. Now, the very mention of the word demons cause unease on part of many, so that few dare to believe in their existence. In fact, if you believe in the demons, some will describe you as either ignorant or unenlightened, because they say you are still living under ancient beliefs. Because of skepticism on part of many, we should ask the question, do demons exist? Do demons really exist? The answer is unequivocally yes. Demons exist. Now, there are several ways to demonstrate the existence of demons. Just from things around us. Certain activities of both ancient and modern societies point to the existence of demons, whether people accept it or not. There's things that are happening around us. There's just no other way to truly explain them, except if you accept there is a being called demons. See, there are many forms of crimes that could only be explained by the existence of some power stronger than man. You see, people are able to commit some of the most heinous crime without such crimes facing them. A person kills others, cuts them into pieces, stores up the bodies, the fragments, in his closets without being bothered. A woman kills another pregnant woman, rips open the womb, takes out the child. A woman becomes pregnant, gives birth to a child, and offers that child to be sacrificed at some altar in the name of worshiping a god. Now, I mentioned these three illustrations as heinous crimes, but there are many more. Now, it is impossible to look at these illustrations objectively and not conclude that for a human being to do such a thing to another human being, that such a person must be under the influence of a force greater than himself or herself. Now, well, no, people don't recognize that. Somebody has, you don't know him personally, hasn't done anything wrong to you, somebody walks up and shoots him. I'm just going to say, well, he went berserk. No, that's called demons. People think it's, you have to find them in certain ways, as we'll see, but they're all over us. So, the thing that I'm trying to do is that when you see some of these things, some people explain some of these atrocities as due to the influence of drugs. But most of these, though, or these heinous crimes, involve people who do not even use a drug of any kind. So I don't know how you explain that. Therefore, we can even attribute such things to drugs or even alcohol. There can be only really one true rational conclusion, which is rational to those who believe the Bible anyway, is that such individuals must be controlled or possessed, as some use the term, of a force of a supernatural kind. Now, this supernatural force must be evil or contrary to God, and so should be described as evil spirits or demons. So merely looking at the activities of men, you can conclude there has to be some force behind some of these things. Because it's unconscionable for a human being. Just think about it. So not only that a human being kills another, how can you chop the person in pieces and store it in your closet? Just think about it. And you tell me it's a natural human being doing that? No, I don't think so. There's a power behind that person, controlling in a way the person can handle it. So that's from what we see. Another way to look at it is historically. The belief in demons is one that is found among the ancient people. Not too long after the flood, mankind plunged into idolatry with its resultant demonism. So it is not surprising that the ancient people believed in demons. The land of Canaan was swarmed with demonic activities at a time of the Israelites' conquest of it. Otherwise, it is hard to explain some of the immoralities of its inhabitants without reference to demons. It is because these immoralities had to do with demonism that caused God to give the Israelites instruction recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. It reads, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you." You see, the practices of the Canaanites involve activities that have to do with demons, such as sacrificing their sons and consultation of the dead. Now, archaeological discoveries from Sumeria and Babylon indicate belief in demons, as evident in the texts that describe exorcisms, incantations, and spells. This was some of the things discovered. Now, records concerning ancient Egyptians, Assyrians, Chaldeans, and Romans confirm the same belief in demons. The Greeks were also involved in believing demons. But their involvement is interesting that we should really summarize the historical development of their beliefs with regards to demons. So what we're trying to say is, you know, it is true people somehow think that we're so smart and that those who existed before us, they didn't know anything. We're the ones that are smart. And so some of them try to dismiss some of the beliefs of the ancient people. There's something to whatever they believe. Now the Greeks, though, because they were the philosophers, the Greeks as a whole had the popular belief that demons were spirits of the dead that were endowed with supernatural powers. Now that kind of belief still exists today in a different form. Whenever you hear a person say, "This person that died has just got his wing as an angel," that's exactly the same thing. No difference. Because now, hey, you're making a human being an angel. That never happens. Not according to God's word. But these Greeks, they thought, well, if a person died, their spirits turn out to be demons. They become empowered. So they consider demons then as rulers of human destiny that were responsible for misfortune and distress. In other words, to them, the demons were responsible for all kinds of human suffering. Thus, demons, according to them, the Greeks, were present in unusual places, such as shadowy places, and at terrifying events in nature and human life. But, you know, they expect them to be there, but then they say that they could be appeased, these demons. They could be appeased, controlled, or warded off by some magical arts or rituals. Now, this popular belief notwithstanding, though, those among the Greeks that consider themselves enlightened had a different view. Now, you see, that's nothing new in every society. Those who consider themselves enlightened usually have a view, different view from those who they think are not enlightened. In any area of life you can think of, pick any area you want. Those who consider themselves enlightened, their views different from those they think are not enlightened. Therefore, then, the Greek philosophers gave a slightly different interpretation to demons. Now, they accepted the demons exist just the way they explain it. Instead of saying, oh yeah, it's dead people who, you know, got this, they said no. They viewed them there as representing divine force that were in part responsible for protecting man's life or some portion of man's life. So it is not surprising that the Greek word translated demons were then used to describe the gods. The Stoics used the same Greek word as a term for divinely related element in man. Hence, some of them use it as a reference to the mind. The Greek word that is translated demon, some say, refers as mind, as a divine part in man, and others use it in the sense of conscience. So the point is that the understanding of the concept of demons kept changing among the ancient people, especially the Greeks, because of the work of their philosophers. Now, it's not really only the ancient people that believed in demons. This belief exists even in more recent times among the Chinese, the Indians, Africans, and the islanders. Now, this belief is still found among some in North and South America, although in various forms. There are occurrences in modern times that clearly indicate that there are demons present in the world today. There are many documented cases of demonic activities in the world today, in Africa, Asia, Europe, and the Americas, documented by missionaries. We'll make reference sometime before it's all over to some of these. Finally then, so I've given you, you know, two ways to prove this, from the activities that you see and from, you know, ancient beliefs, historical. But finally though, the greatest support, and the only one that really matters, for the belief in demons is the Bible. Because that's the final authority, you know. When it comes to anything that has to do with the spiritual life, the Bible is our final authority. So, the final support for the belief in demons is the Bible. Now, the Bible asserts the existence of Satan and evil spirits or demons. It is also the Bible that indicates that the view of deifying demons, making them gods, is wrong. Although it confirms the idea of viewing demons as beings associated with something sinister or horrible. That view is confirmed, but the idea of deifying them is denied by the Bible. So the reality is that without God's revelation, it is impossible to understand truly the nature of demons, since we really do not see them with our physical eyes. They are in the spirit realm. So then, it is not surprising that even in the modern time, there is little understanding of demons outside of those who accept the Bible as the Word of God. Now, even among those who accept the Bible as the Word of God, there is still little understanding of demons. Now, you can tell that we're in a time where there's so much ignorance of the Scripture. Because if you take your average Christian and begin to tell them what we're studying this morning, they start looking at you as if you're talking something strange. Because we have come down to where there's not much teaching going on anywhere, many places anywhere. And so what do we know? Very little about what the Bible teaches about some of these things like demons. Well, the truth remains then is, if you are among those who believe the Bible, you should accept this truth and not get worried about it. Well, for there are those really who assume that demons, among those who really believe the Bible too, there are those who assume that demons that were very active in the time of Jesus Christ and in the time of the apostles are no longer in the world. See, they say, yeah, you're right. The Bible talks about it, but they don't exist anymore. Now, of course, such thinking is incorrect because there is no indication in the Bible that all demons have been removed from this planet. The Bible never said that. So, if they believe, those who accept the Bible, if you accept that, yes, demons were present when Christ was on the earth, when the apostles were around, where did they go? They didn't disappear, but something they have. I'm talking about Christians now. So people who are this, in my judgment, who are the present time, do not take the concept of demons seriously, and they are, if they call themselves Bible-believing Christians, they are in self-deception or in total ignorance, one or the other. Demons are real. Now, by the way, since the scripture tells us that there's nothing new under the sun, the denial of the existence of demons is nothing new among those who believe in God or who believe the Bible. It's nothing new. You know, clearly, the religious group in the New Testament times, known as the Sadducees, denied the existence of spirits. So by implication, that of demons, as we can tell from Acts 23 verse 8. Acts 23 verse 8. This is what it is. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You notice that? If this Sadducees says no spirits, no angels, was no resurrection. But once they deny those things, would they say there are no demons either? So they, in that way, they are the forerunners of so many people who believe the Bible today that say they don't exist. Well, who are the demons anyway? Who are they? The Bible does not offer any definition of demons, as we find, for example, with the angels who are described as created spiritual beings, mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Let's we do have some statement that we can consider the definition of angels. But we don't have such a thing for demons. Here we have Hebrews 1, 14 reads, "Are not angels ministering spirits?" See, well, they are not, what are they? They are ministering spirits. This is why I said anyone who says somebody who died has just received a wing as an angel is actually practicing some of the old beliefs of the demon activities of the Greeks, because we're two different creatures of God. He says, but the angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. I mean, we deal with this eventually, this whole idea of angels, but at least for here you can see they are here to serve you, you and I. Now that's something that if you really understand that, you know how special you are. That you are being served by some unseen forces. This is God's majesty. You're very special. But you got to understand that though. And if you do, you will act differently too. So, all I'm saying is, demons are not really defined like we can find here, but information given about angels. However, though, from the data presented in the Bible, we can state that demons are created, supernatural, malevolent spiritual beings that are subservient or subservient to Satan, but tremble before God. In other words, they are supernatural beings. Malevolent in nature, subservient to Satan, but tremble before God. Demons are mentioned several times in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, very little in the Old Testament, but there is no passage of the scripture that tells us about their origin. Their origin. Now, in spite of lack of direct assertion of the origin of demons in the scripture, scholars have presented two theories with respect to their origin. You know, we have this thing, if the Bible doesn't tell us something, we're so much curious that we have to make up things. We have to come up with explanations. And I've come to the conclusion that if God didn't give us that, there's a reason he didn't. And we shouldn't bother ourselves doing that. But, you know, I think it does for a good exercise among scholars. So we have two theories to try to explain the origin of demons. A first theory speculates that demons are the unnatural offspring of angels and the antediluvian women, that is those who lived before the flood. Those people, they say, they are the unnatural offspring of angels and the antediluvian women, and they do base this theory on two passages of the scripture. The first passage is Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. That's the first passage they used to try to say, well, demons are supernatural, but they're a mixture of angels and women. So here it reads, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So they said, those who resulted from this marriage are really the demons. That's how demons came to be. That's that first passage they use. The second passage they use, though, is Jude 6. Jude is just one chapter, as we say. So we just say Jude 6. Jude 6 or Jude verse 6, the same. It reads, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now they say when he said didn't keep their own home, that's part of saying they crossed the boundary and cohabited with women. In truth, though, the major source of this false theory really is the Jewish apocalyptic book of First Enoch. That's really the real source of it. Now, a second theory speculates that demons were angels who joined Satan in rebelling against God. Since Jesus mentioned angels that belong to Satan in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41, and I believe we'll still come back to this passage before it's all over. Matthew 25, verse 41 reads, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's why they say demons are really part of this fallen angels that rebel. Now another passage that is cited in support of this second theory then is 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 4 reads, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So that's, they say, yeah, that's, these are the angels, they are really the ones that are now demons. Well, while these theories are appealing and make sense, the truth is that we cannot be certain about the origin of demons. We cannot be certain about the origin. Because the Bible mentions them, though, We have to believe in their existence and then proceed to understand few facts about them. So we only need to know what the scripture says about them, not necessarily how they came to exist. So we are really particularly interested in considering some of their functions mentioned in this scripture. But before we get to the functions or these functions, there are three facts about demons that we should mention. Three facts. First, demons, like the elect angels, are divided into units known as legion. Legion. See, a legion is an army unit numbering in the time of Augustus, Emperor Augustus, about 6,000 frontline soldiers and another 6,000 support troops. That's what they would call a legion at that time. Today, we could say about 6 battalions. Now, Jesus' statement at the time of his arrest gives us the indication that angels exist in legions, as stated in Matthew 26, verse 53. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, has this to say. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So we see, as like angels, so we expect the same thing for demons. Well, the division of demons into units known as legions is evident from the description in Mark chapter 5, verse 15. Mark chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, when they came to Jesus, they saw that a man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now the existence of demons suggests, though, that they are under commands just as angels are. Angels are said to have commanders over them, as implied in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, without going into all the detail here, this passage clearly indicates that for every nation, there is an angel assigned to it, but there's also a high-ranking demon assigned to that nation, every nation. And as you know, we'll look at it sometime in the future. There's a lot of time when you have one nation against another, it's because those two demons are locking horns. But in any case, the word prince here is translated from a Hebrew word that means chief, or prince, ruler, captain, or even official. So then the phrase, one of the chief princes, used to describe Michael, implies that there are many commanders, of which Michael is one of them. That's the implication. Of course, it appears, though, that Michael was among the highest ranking of all commanders of angels, because he's described as an archangel in Jude 9. Jude 9 reads, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So that's why he's a ranking angel. So the point is that as angels have leaders or commanders among them, that demons also have commanders over them. Now it is true that we do not have a phrase that indicates that there are many leaders among demons like we have with angels. But what we have, but we do really have an indicator that demons are under at least a commander. As in Luke chapter 11 verse 15. And once you get Luke, hold on, because the next few passages will be in Luke. Luke 11 verse 15 reads, but some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. See, the word prince is translated from a Greek word that means ruler, leader, or prince. Now, Beelzebub was the name used to describe Satan at the time of Jesus. Now, this fact is derived from Jesus' use of the word Satan in response to the charge brought against him. Jesus was charged or was accused of driving out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. However, when Jesus responded, he first used the word Satan, implying that Beelzebub is the same title for Satan. As we read, since we are still in Luke, the same 11th chapter, look at verses 17 and 18. Luke 11. Look at verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Thus then, it is clear that Beelzebub was a title for Satan at the time of Christ. The first fact, though, remains that demons, like the elect angels, are divided into units known as legions, under commanders. Second, demons are messengers of Satan. Since, consequently, they will share the same fate as he. According to the passage that we previously cited, but we need to look at it again in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. He has a word. He reads again. Then he will say to those on the left, on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the word angels there is translated from a Greek word that is often translated angels in a good sense in the English Bible. But the word also means messenger. Therefore, the phrase, and his angels should be understood as and his messengers. Now, the messengers of Satan are definitely those under his command. Now, as we have noted, Satan, known as Beelzebub, commands demons. So that's why we think they are his messengers. So it makes sense then to equate demons to Satan's messengers. Third, demons are often described with the phrase unclean spirit or evil spirit. As we see, for example, in Mark chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Mark and hold on to Mark chapter 5 verses 12 and 13. He reads, the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. See, the word demons in the sentence, the demons begged Jesus, does not appear in the Greek text. Instead, the literal reading is, they begged Jesus, where the pronoun there refers to the unclean spirits. See, in verse 2 of Mark 5, the man healed was described as having unclean spirits in the Greek, or evil spirits in the words of the NIV. But when Jesus quoted the man, He indicated that there were many unclean spirits inside of him, as we read in that Mark chapter 5, look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Now you see, but in a parallel passage, so you can get this, in a parallel passage, we find that the legion is described as consisting of demons. So that just because the man said, my name is Legion, does not mean he's talking about something else but demons. So we go to a parallel passage to see this. And this is in Luke chapter 8, verse 30. Luke chapter 8, verse 30. It reads, Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Remember in Mark 5, verse 9, we also saw the word legion. But here he said, because many demons. So, by comparing these two passages, then it is evident that another term for demons is evil spirit or unclean spirits. And so we have considered them, three facts about demons. So let us then move on to consider some of their functions. Now there are several activities of demons or evil spirit mentioned in the scripture. But majority of these are provided, of course, in the New Testament. We'll consider some of these. Now, a first activity of demons is to sponsor false prophecy. It is for this reason that all the prophets Ahab consulted before going to war gave him false hope of victory. Now, the behind the scene actions that led to this false hope of these prophets are described in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. It is 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning at verse 20. It reads, and the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. So you see, here we find some evil spirits, no doubt, because they're lying spirits, doing some damage through prophets. Now it would seem though that here that the lying spirit here is a demon. See, lying though is contrary to God's will. So a spirit that lies or sponsors lies must be an evil spirit. It is because demons sponsor false prophecy that God gave Israel what is tantamount to a litmus test for true prophets of God. as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. And you hold on to Deuteronomy book though. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. Let's begin at verse 21. It reads, "You may say to yourself, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message. That is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." In other words, another spirit is behind him. Of course, it's not only really whether what the prophet says comes true that is used to ensure that demons are not behind the particular prophecy, but there's also the criterion of the content of the message. If he leads away from the worship of true God, then that prophet is under demons. For demons would love to be worshipped. Now this same criteria then, in a different way, is specified in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verses 1 through 3. And that's what we pick up after break.